Let us pray. Bring your word near to us, O God. May it rest not only on our lips, but also reside in our hearts. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us respond to your word with our whole lives until you become our dwelling place. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading from the Hebrew Bible is from Deuteronomy, where Moses instructs the covenant people what to do at the spring harvest of grains. The harvest is evidence of God's continuing care for the people of the land. The wandering Aramean is a nickname for Jacob. He came from the land of Aram, which we know better as the land of Canaan. That land was later called Israel. The land of Aram was experiencing a famine, and Jacob and his family found food and safety in Egypt. His sons buried him in Canaan, but his people, his descendants, the Israelites, stayed in Egypt for a long time until the new Pharaoh came into power and the people were afflicted. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 to 11. When you come into the land which Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it and settle in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and go to the place that Yahweh your God will choose as a dwelling for God's name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time, and say to him,
Today I declare to Yahweh our God that I have come into the land that Yahweh swore to our ancestors to give us.
When the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of Yahweh your God, you shall make this statement before Yahweh your God.
A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an immigrant, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to Yahweh, the God of our ancestors. Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power, and with the signs and wonders. He brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Yahweh, has given me.
You shall set it down before Yahweh your God, and bow down before Yahweh your God. Then you, together with the Levites and the immigrants who reside among you, shall celebrate with all the bounty that Yahweh your God has given to you and your house. This ends our reading from Deuteronomy. Our psalm also celebrates God's presence. It is as if we are eaglets and God is the mother eagle protecting us. In this psalm, you'll hear Hebrew poetry, which repeats the same idea using slightly different words. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 91, verses 1 to 4 and 9 to 16. The one living in the shelter of the Most High, abiding in the shadow of El Shaddai the Almighty, saying to Yahweh,
My refuge and my stronghold, my God whom I trust, for God will snatch me away from the bird hunter's trap, from the plague of ruin.
With God's pinions, God will cover you, and God's wings will give you refuge. God's faithfulness is a body shield and buckler. Because you have made Yahweh your refuge, the Most High your home, God will never allow evil to meet you, and a scourge will never approach your tent. God will command messengers for you to guard you in all your ways. Upon their hands they will carry you, lest your foot dangerously strike a stone. Upon a lion and a cobra you will walk. You will trample down a cub and a snake. For those loving me, I will deliver. I will set those who love my name inaccessibly high. They call to me, and I answer them, and I will be with them in distress. I will rescue them, and I will honor them. With long life, I will satisfy them, and I will show them my salvation. This ends our reading of the psalm. We need these words of Psalm 91 when we're anxious about what's coming. They're words to encourage us to continue to turn to God. The message of Psalm 91 is, "Don't be afraid of what's coming. I will protect you when it counts." Our gospel reading takes place just after Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptizer, and Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. The voice from heaven identified him as, "My son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased." And then there was a short genealogy for Jesus, which ends with the words, "Son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God." Luke continues to explain who the Son of God is and what he does. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13.
"And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. 40 days he was being tempted by the devil. And he did not eat anything during those days. And when they were completed, he was hungry.
And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, speak to this stone, that it might become bread.'
And Jesus answered him, 'It is written that a person doesn't live by bread alone.'
And he led him up and showed him all the realms of the world in an instant of time. And the devil said to him, 'To you I'll give the authority over all these and their glory, because it's been delivered to me, and I may give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it'll all be yours.'
And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, the Lord your God you shall worship, and God alone you shall serve.'
And he led him to Jerusalem, and he stood on the temple pinnacle. And he said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will lift you up, so that you will not hit your foot against the stone.'
And Jesus answered, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'
And after the devil had completed every temptation, he departed until the appointed time." This ends our reading of God's word. Did you notice that the devil misinterpreted Psalm 91 when he says to Jesus, "Throw yourself down, because it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will lift you up, so that you will not hit your foot against the stone." And Jesus simply responds, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." And incidentally, angels can be translated as both angels and messengers. We tend to think of angels as ethereal beings with long blonde hair. But really, angels were heavenly creatures that delivered God's messages to human beings who needed to hear it. Jesus follows the scripture and doesn't test God. Psalm 91 isn't about a magical force field that protects people who believe the right way. It's not a guarantee against all danger. It affirms that no danger or difficulty will separate us from the love and presence of God. Psalm 91 is about a way of living with God, of relying on God's word and God's way. This week we've had art in sacred space here at St. Andrew, and our teacher Cynthia quoted from Genesis yesterday morning. She said, "In the beginning God created. God created humankind in God's own image. Male and female, God created them. We're in God's image, and so creating art is a family business." She said, "The simple meditative act of making art can calm anxiety. It takes our minds off our problems by being an all-absorbing creative activity that creates a quiet inner space." And then she quoted Thomas Merton, "Art enables us to find ourselves and lose ourselves at the same time." And that reminded me of Jesus' words about losing and saving our lives. Cynthia emphasized that enjoying the process was what was important, not worrying about the end product. I think our best paintings show that freedom from anxiety. Just by looking at the paintings, you can tell the joy that we felt moving our brushes across the paper. And my favorite activity used a paper called UPO, Is that right, Cynthia? It's Yupo. It's a kind of plastic paper, so the paper moves across it in interesting ways, and it's easy to feather in different colors together. You can turn the paper and control the way that the drips go. And the best part is that if you don't like the end result, you can take this paper to the sink and wash it off and start completely over. It reminded me of God's forgiveness and baptism. So I found the art we did yesterday very sacred. Jesus has just been baptized when the Spirit takes him into the desert, the wilderness where the devil tempts him. And the character of the devil comes from the Hebrew tradition of the Satan, the accuser. And in some stories, like in Job, the Satan's job is to tempt people on earth so that God knows who is righteous and who is not. Jesus didn't succumb to temptation to prove God's power by turning stone into bread. Jesus didn't succumb to temptation to prove his own power by ruling all the nations wisely while worshiping the devil. Jesus didn't succumb to temptation and take foolish risks, trusting that God's angels or God's messengers would save him. The end result of all those temptations of having bread, ruling wisely and well, and demonstrating God's power are all good things. But to get them by worshiping the devil and not God would undo all those good things. The process matters. The story of Jesus lets us know that it's possible for us to be tempted and yet choose to worship God instead. In Deuteronomy, the people were told that they would worship and serve God when they shared their grain offerings. And they had to share their grain offerings with the Levites and the refugees because the Levites had no land to farm, because it was their job to provide for the worship for the people. And the refugees didn't have any land because they were refugees. And so the grain offerings went to them. The Israelites' ancestor Jacob was a stranger in a strange country, a wandering Aramean, as our text said. Jacob was a man without land. So God calls the Israelites to remember what that was like and to be compassionate to the landless and the hungry. So here is a story, it's an old story, about feeding the hungry and resisting temptation that I think has a good message for us. Lynn Twist was a fundraiser for an organization called The Hunger Project. And one day in 1978, she had on her schedule to go to Chicago to speak to the CEO of a major food corporation, and then in the evening to be in Harlem to give a presentation at a church. So it was going to be a long day. She dressed very carefully that morning, and she went to Chicago. And as she rode the elevator up the skyscraper, she began to feel more and more removed from ordinary people on earth. She began to get very nervous, and she was perspiring heavily. And when she went to the CEO's office, he had one wall that was full of windows, so he was backlit, and she couldn't see his face. It was dark. So she came in and sat down and gave her presentation, and she was only allowed 15 minutes with him. So she talked about the Hunger Project and how it worked with people who were hungry and didn't have enough to feed their children, but had made the courageous commitment to try to create lives full of responsibility and sustainability. She's very passionate about her work. So she made her spiel and talked about how they wanted willing partners to work with them. And when she took a breath, he reached into his drawer and handed her a pre-printed check for $50,000. And the reason she had gone to this particular food corporation is because they had been caught doing some very nasty business about food, and they were looking for a way to get good PR, to try to undo the damage from what they had done. And when she received the check, she said, "I felt like I was taking the company's guilt and shame also. So I took the check and I went back down the elevator and caught a taxi to the airport. And then by the time I got to New York City, it was raining heavily. And when I got to the church in Harlem, I could tell that the roof was leaking and you could hear the plink, plink, plink all the drops were making in the strategically placed buckets around the room. And she felt like the silk dress that she had put on that morning to impress the CEO was officious and in this church in Harlem, although she was a lot more comfortable with the people there than she had been with the CEO. So she made her presentation emphasizing the work that the Hunger Project was doing in Africa because she thought the members of the church would be able to relate to it better. And she finished talking and she just waited. And there was a long silence. And then from the back, a woman stood up who she'd never forget. She was over 70 years old, was very tall, had gray hair in a tight bun in the back of her forehead. And she stood up and she said, "My name is Gertrude, and I like what you said, and I like you. Money flows through some people's lives like a raging torrent, but it comes to my life through with just a trickle. I clean houses for a living, and I want to give you $50. So she came down the aisle, and she gave Lynn a big hug, and then she handed her $50 in 10, 5, and $1 bills. And Lynn started to cry. And then one by one, other people came up to give her money, and she couldn't hold it all. So she put her briefcase on the communion table and opened it up, and it became a receptacle for all of this money coming in. And she said that check from the corporation, the one for $50,000, was at the bottom of her briefcase, covered now with all of this money from the church. She was so moved, and she realized that Gertrude and all the other people at the church would do more to end world hunger than that corporation's $50,000. She knew that the people at the Hunger Project would be thrilled about the $50,000, but she did not feel good about accepting it. Gertrude showed her what giving should be like, and so the next day, she put that check in an envelope and wrote a nice note to the CEO and said they were looking for committed partners who really wanted to end world hunger, and she suggested that if the corporation wanted to donate to charity, they choose one that they were passionate about. And then she mailed the envelope. For her, that day was an epiphany about how to do fundraising, how to communicate what your nonprofit was about. And she learned a lot that day and never ever forgot Gertrude. And that was the end of the story for about 5 or 6 years until she got a letter in the mail from that CEO who had retired. And he said that he had been with the corporation for a long time and the one thing that stood out for him was when she returned that $50,000 check, because it went against everything he had learned in the corporate world that you do anything you can to make money for the company. And here she was refusing the money. He said, "When I retired, they gave me an excellent retirement package. I have more bounty than I ever thought possible." And he had given her a check that was many times more than the $50,000 that she had returned, because he discovered he really did want to help end world hunger and he wanted to be a partner with the Hunger Project. And she said that was a victory for Gertrude and a victory for fundraising and a victory for telling the truth. I don't know what I would have done if I was looking for $50,000 for a really worthwhile project and a company who was trying to buy good PR was trying to buy it from me. I don't know what I would have done, but after hearing Lynn's story, now I know that it is more important for your heart to be involved in your giving than it is just to give. So, we're called not just to feed the hungry, but to follow Christ who transforms people's lives. Lynn wrote, "I realized the power of money when it is imbued with purpose and integrity and aligned with our souls. We have to worship God not just with our words, but with our lives. In other words, all you need is love. Happy Valentine's Day.